The first lesson is taken from Genesis 3, verses 8 to 13. Humanity's story began with the first man and woman. Though created good, they disobey God, choosing deception in place of truth and shame in the place of freedom. This first sin breaks the relationship with God, each other, and all creation, in a fracture that's still felt today. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Here ends the first reading.
The second lesson is from Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 to 18. God shows his love for the creation that has turned away from him. Through the offspring of Abraham and Sarah, God brings into being a holy people, Israel, who reveal God's character and purpose for the restoration of a broken world. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Here ends the second reading.
The third lesson is taken from Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 10. God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, telling Israel of a promised Savior, the Messiah, or Anointed One, who will heal the fracture of sin, bring justice, peace, and righteousness to the whole world. This Messiah will rule over the world, setting all things right. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of righteousness and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Here ends the third reading.
While we remain seated, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, asking your word to rule over us, your spirit to teach, and your glory to be our first and our only concern. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is worthy to sit upon the throne? I want you for a moment to think of this chair as the throne of your life. The throne from which you set the trajectory of your life, how you'll use your time, your money, your resources. The throne from which you decide how you're going to navigate relationships, raise your kids, make career decisions, spend your retirement, interact with your world. I want you to think of this chair as the throne of your life. And who is worthy to sit upon this throne? I would think that the collective wisdom of the world would be, I am. I am worthy to sit upon this throne. I would think that the follower of Jesus, though we claim him to be king, often functionally and practically say the same thing, I am. I look at my own life. Functionally and practically, I say the same thing. Who's worthy to sit on the throne? I am. I am. Perhaps you, like me, sit on the throne of your life because you've got hopes and you've got dreams and you've got plans. And if someone else other than you sits on this throne, well, then you might not reach those hopes and those dreams and those plans. You might be asked to do something you don't want to do or to go somewhere you don't want to go. And who knows you better than you know yourself? And if anyone else but you sat here, well, they just might mess it up. I don't know about you, but I probably shouldn't be all that worried about it because I do a pretty good job of messing it up myself. I chart a course in life thinking that I've got all the information that is needed, and then I've missed a vital piece and I'm going in a direction I never intended. And as we sit on the throne of our lives, we are ruled ourselves by our disordered desires. Desire to be known, to be loved, to be accepted, to be in control. Desires we're only partly aware of, but they seem to infect every relationship, every decision, every experience. Not only on this throne am I ruled by my disordered desires, I am ruled by my fears. Fear of rejection, fear of failure, fear of being alone, the fear that sits under every other fear, the fear of death, the fear that if death is in fact final, then nothing that we do matters. And so we craft meaning for ourselves in other ways, in wealth and accomplishments and being better. And those fears impact every decision, every relationship, every experience. I'm not worthy to sit on this throne. My lack of wisdom, foresight, perspective, my disordered desires, my fears that rule me make me unworthy to sit upon this throne. And yet in those moments where I wake up to that reality, moments that I should be thanking God for humbling me to relinquish the throne, I just seem to grab a hold of it a lot more tightly. I think at some level we might resonate with the philosopher and atheist Thomas Nagel, who said, I want atheism to be true. It's not that I don't believe there's a God and naturally hope that I'm right in that belief. I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And I would suspect that this cosmic authority problem is not rare. No, it's not, Thomas. No, it's not. It's right here. It's right here. So if I am not worthy to sit upon the throne, if we are not worthy to sit upon the throne, then who? This Advent, we've been going through the promises of Isaiah that point toward a Messiah. And as we've said in the first 39 chapters of the book, it's been predominantly a word of judgment. But in the chapters surrounding our text this morning, which I'll invite you to turn to in your bulletin, that object of judgment becomes very specific. It rests upon those who sit upon the thrones of the kingdoms of the earth. For they have ruled without reference to the living God. They have ruled without reference to his justice and righteousness. They have ruled for their own sake. And Isaiah, with his imagery, pictures God with an axe, chopping down those violent, oppressive, unjust kingdoms, such that all that is left is a barren clear-cut, stumps, no sounds of life, no protection for the animals, no purchase for the birds. Barren. Who is worthy to sit upon the throne? No one. No one. But wait, a glimmer of hope. Isaiah catches a glimmer of green, a sign of life, a fragile shoot poking up out of the stump of Jesse, a king of the line of David. And for the next four verses, Isaiah unpacks the character of this king. For the Spirit of the Lord, verse 2, rests upon him, a spirit with seven qualities expressing fullness. He has wisdom to know what is right, the understanding to see the heart of the matter, the counsel to know the right steps to take, and the power to see it through. And his overarching motivation is a fear of the Lord, meaning that he does not rule for gain, for self, for acclaim. He rules only for the audience of one, only in step with God, only in step with his justice and righteousness. Who is worthy to sit upon the throne? He will not judge, verse 3, by what his eyes see. His justice is blind. He will not rule in reference to wealth or to race or to class, but with righteousness, he will decide for the poor, meaning he will take the place of the poor to make the wrong right. Who is worthy to sit upon the throne? Righteousness, verse 5, is the belt of his loins, faithfulness, the belt of his waist. Our English translations cloud the meaning a little. For in Hebrew, the belt of his loins, the belt of his waist are his undergarments, his most intimate clothing. Isaiah is saying, what do you get when you strip everything else away? You get righteousness. You get an undercommitment to do what is right. What do you get when you strip everything else away? You get faithfulness. Utterly consistent with his character and promises. Who is worthy to sit upon the throne? Not only is he the shoot from the stump of Jesse, verse 10, he is the root of Jesse. It doesn't make any sense. How can he be both shoot and root? How can he be both descendant and source? There's only one person that has ever fit such a description. He comes up out of the waters of baptism and the fullness of the Spirit descends upon him. He says over and over again, I only do what my Father tells me. I only do what my Father does. His central delight, his central motivation is a fear of the Lord. He identifies with the poor for their sake. He takes on material poverty, becomes poor that we would become rich. He takes on spiritual poverty, becomes sin that we might become the righteousness of God. In Matthew and Luke, they tie his family lineage back to Jesse. and speak of a conception by the Spirit of the eternal God. He is both shoot and root. He is both descendant and source. He is not only an earthly king, he is a heavenly king, by whom and in whom and through whom everything was created, who holds it all together with a word of his power. And yet he considers us. And yet he loves us. And yet he humbles himself for our sake. Who is worthy to sit upon the throne? He is. Jesus is. Will we relinquish to him the throne? One Christian speaker invites us to think of it this way. She says, the distance from the earth to the sun is some 93 million miles. Think of that as the thickness of a sheet of paper. That would mean that the distance between the earth and the next nearest star would be a stack of paper some 71 feet tall. And that would mean that the distance across our galaxy, the Milky Way, would be a stack of papers some 300 miles high. There are more galaxies in the universe than there are grains of sand upon the earth. And if this Jesus holds everything together with a word of his power, is this the person that we invite into our lives to be our personal assistant? Is this the person we ask to advise us while we sit upon the throne, a kind of royal advisor? Is this the person to whom we say, well, I'll take that under advisement? Or is this the person to whom we bow the knee and say, command me? Do we get off the throne and say, only you are worthy to sit upon the throne? For he alone has the wisdom. He alone can order our disordered desires. His perfect love will cast away all of our fears. His resurrection power removes the sting of death. And if he alone is worthy, will we relinquish to him the throne? For when he's on the throne, things get healed. Things get restored. Things get transformed. Things get renewed. In verse 6, Isaiah begins to describe the fruit of Jesus' reign. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, the calf and the lion together. Poetic imagery that spells the end of every sorrow. Every wrong righted, every injustice undone, every inequality leveled, every violence ended. But not just their temporary cessation. Verse 7, even their young will lie down together. This is an eternal, ongoing reality. And while we might begin to imagine with hope what that might look like for us and for our world, Isaiah blows the lid off our imagination, where he says, verse 7, the lion and the ox will eat straw. The carnivore is reconstituted as a herbivore. Our very natures will be transformed beyond our imagining. Think of it. These texts from Isaiah are often turned to in Advent, in the season leading up to Christmas, such that our eyes would be open to the glorious promises that are fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, revealing the character of the King while we relinquish the throne as we look forward in anticipation and hope to his second coming, his second advent to make everything new. And so how will we live in light of that future in preparation, in anticipation of that future? Well, in John 7:24, Jesus uses this text from Isaiah to invite his followers to take on his character, to reflect the character of the King. For how will his reign become known upon the earth? Isaiah answers in verse 9, when the whole earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus calls us to reflect his character so that the world may know. for us to reflect his character, that we, the church, would be a foretaste of a coming harvest, a beachhead of a coming kingdom, a model home of a future city. But how will we take on the character of the king? It will be as we rightly relate to the one who is on the throne, as we worship and obey the one who is worthy. In his book, Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright is exploring how we are to live in light of his future coming. And he explores the place of worship in that. He says, one of the primary laws of human life is that you become what you worship. What's more, you reflect what you worship not only back to that object, but also to the world around. Those who worship money increasingly define themselves in terms of it, and increasingly treat other people as creditors, debtors, partners, customers, rather than as human beings. Those who worship sex define themselves in terms of it, their preferences, their practices, their past histories, and increasingly treat other people as actual or potential sexual objects. Those who worship power define themselves in terms of it, and treat other people as either collaborators, competitors, pawns. We become what we worship. We reflect back to what we worship, and we reflect that out into the world as well. Worship King Jesus, and we'll become what we worship. We'll take on the character of the King. Worship the one who humbled himself for our sake. We will become those who humble themselves for the sake of others. Worship the one who lavishly loved those who didn't deserve it, us. We'll become those who lavishly love others. Worship the one who forgave in the face of being persecuted, and we will be marked by forgiveness. Worship the one who stood against injustice, and we'll become those who stand against injustice. We become what we worship. We take on the character of the King as we worship and obey the one who is worthy to sit upon the throne. Now, as we sit on the throne of our lives, we bristle at that word obey, don't we? One preacher I was listening to this week invites us to consider obedience in this way. He said, imagine for a moment that you're a musician or an athlete, but you haven't quite hit your peak. And you're worried that the opportunity to reach your full potential, the standard that you're capable of, will soon pass you by, and you'll never reach it. And someone who knows you and loves you says to you, what you really need is a coach. You get a coach. And that coach gives rules of its athletics. The coach takes a handle on your eating and your sleeping and your training. If you're a musician, your coach takes control of your practice time, hours of it, until your hands ache. And as you live into the commands and the rules and the direction, you begin to soar. You begin to reach a potential that you never thought before. You begin to find joy in your sport and in your music that you never thought possible. And it's because you are obeying and you're submitting and you're being directed. Are you going to resent those commands? Are you going to resent that structure? Are you going to resent that direction? Are you going to resent that you had to let things go in order to get it? Of course not. You're going to want more of it. Our obedience is intended to allow us to live into the fullness of our true humanity, to reflect the character of the King, that we individually and collectively would bear witness so that the knowledge of the Lord would fill the earth, that we would be a foretaste of a coming harvest, a beachhead of a coming kingdom, a model home of a future city that he will bring to its fullness upon his return. Who is worthy to sit upon the throne? He is. Will we relinquish it to him? And as we worship and as we obey, his rule will heal, his rule will transform, his rule will extend. In the words of the Christmas carol, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring." Amen.
The fourth lesson is from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. God chooses Mary, a virgin, to bear the promised one of Israel. Not only the anointed Messiah, the child Jesus will be the very Son of God. In Mary's response to God, agreeing to be the means for divinity to come into the world, we see an extraordinary example of human faithfulness. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Here ends the fourth reading.
The lesson is from the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. The Son of God enters the world in humility, born in a backwater town to unknown parents and placed in a feed trough. Similarly, the news of his arrival is not proclaimed in palaces, but in a field to simple shepherds who rush to see the fulfillment of God's promise through Isaiah. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to their own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Here ends the fifth reading.
We conclude where we started at the beginning. But here at the beginning of John's Gospel, we see that Jesus has been with us all along. He is the divine Word Himself God, through whom all things were created. As the Gospel later describes, the Word of God is also the Lamb of God. His sacrificial death on the cross takes away the sin of the world. Thus Jesus, who is God in flesh, restores all flesh to God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here ends the sixth reading.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.